Letter to the Church at Philadelphia, the sixth of the seven letters. Let us see what is unique in this letter as compared with most of the other six. There are seven letters here, and there are two of them that are different from all the rest. Did anybody notice what it is? Well, how much is there in this letter of blaming the members of that church for things not going right? None. Was there anyone like this before? One. Mrs. McCready? Which one was it? Oh. Smyrna, yeah. The second one. These two are in very marked contrast to the other five in this respect. The Lord only commends them. He does not find any fault with them or reprove them for anything. This is certainly remarkable. The church at Philadelphia was neither big nor powerful, but it rated the Lord's, complete approval here. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word Philadelphia? Does this make you think of crooked politics or a place where they send out traffic tickets to people that don't drive cars there or something like this, or William Penn's statue is on the top of the City Hall at Broad and Market Street. That's Philadelphia, I believe, Pennsylvania's largest city and least affected by the recent flood of any large place in Pennsylvania. A student in one of my classes at Geneva is from West Pittston on the Susquehanna near Wilkes-Barre and said that her folks were flooded out and along with the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, they worked 7 hours clearing the basement of the church, and everything in it was ruined by the flood. So we certainly have much to be thankful for that we were not hit like that. Now, this is Philadelphia, of course, in Asia Minor, near the other churches in the Roman province of Asia. And it was named for a king named Philadelphus. Not because the citizens of Philadelphia were so famous for brotherly love, but this king, his real name was Eumenes, Eumenes. He was king of Pergamos, or Pergamum, at one time. And this man seems to have gotten a reputation for a brotherly attitude toward a lot of people, and especially his own brother, a nearby king called Attalus, A-T-T-A-L-U-S. So the city got named, I don't know if he named it that, but it got named Philadelphia in honor of this, the city of brotherly love. This city stands in a valley by an open door, you could say an entryway to a region in the back country that is going eastward from the Mediterranean Sea, a region from which its wealth and prosperity were derived. The city of Philadelphia was destroyed, leveled to the ground, by a devastating earthquake in the year A.D. 17. This would be during the youth of Jesus, when he was presumably still working in the carpenter shop at Nazareth, A.D. 17. Jesus would be, you see, about 17 years old at this time. This earthquake was so severe that it all but ruined the city. And that wasn't all. When they thought it was over, then it started again. And each time they'd go back and try to clean up and build up, and then wham, there'd come another series of earthquake shocks. And this continued at irregular and, of course, completely unpredictable intervals until finally these people gave up hope almost, many of them at least, of ever getting back to normal in their city, and a great many of them moved out to the fields around and lived in tents. And they would go into the city to their shops or business in the daytime and either go out every night to sleep. It was more secure. You know, if there's going to be an earthquake, it's better to have a tent crash on your head than a two-story masonry or brick building. So they would go out and sleep in the tents. Others would stay in the city, but at the first rumbling of a shock, they would dash out to the tent city outside the gates. So So the people of Philadelphia, in spite of many advantages, lived in a state of considerable anxiety and tension because of this repeated and unpredictable hazard of earthquake shocks. Now, I guess there's nobody here from California, but I understand it isn't considered good manners to use the word earthquake in California. This is not a subject that you speak about out there. And I'm sure this is true in Japan. Earthquake, this is not a mentionable subject in polite conversation. You see, the devastating nature of it, coupled with the unpredictability of it, a little like the floods that Pennsylvania recently suffered, these things, calamity on this scale, let's say, is beyond human control and prediction. You can try to dig out after it, but there's really no way of knowing it beforehand or really preparing adequately for it. Even the places that thought they'd made fine preparation for flood, many of them got badly hit by floods worse than they'd had before. So Philadelphia was like this, only it wasn't flood, it was earthquake. And this certainly affected the character of the city, and this becomes a kind of a parable of the condition of the church in the city, or of the outlook that was in front of the church. Now, Philadelphia was a Greek city from long ago, from early times, and was originally founded with the idea that this would become a center and outpost for the spread of the gospel of Greek culture, not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel of Greek civilization and culture after the time of Alexander the Great, who wanted this spread everywhere. The Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek lifestyle, Greek education, Greek philosophy, and even Greek athletics, not to mention Greek religion. And so William Ramsay calls Philadelphia the missionary city. The gospel it was established to promote, though, is not the Christian gospel, but long before that, the gospel of the Greek way of thinking and living, which, of course, did spread over a large part of the ancient world. Now, this back country back of Philadelphia was the what had been, in earlier times, the kingdoms of Lydia and Phrygia. In point of, let's say, advanced civilization, far behind the Greeks, far below the Greeks. So this was to be a promotion center for the more advanced and civilized and modern and up-to-date lifestyle that the Greeks stood for, which, of course, they thought was by far the best in the world. So Philadelphia was, in this sense, a missionary city long before Christianity ever came on the scene. And it could add, it was quite successful in this. This was the going thing. To be like the Greeks was the in thing, and later to be like the Romans. And people, evidently having fought it once, finally decided it's better to join them than to fight them. And so Greek culture was picked up and bought. This was an option that people had no longer trying to resist. They took this up and bought it. Now, another thing about the ancient city of Philadelphia in pre-Christian times, it had repeatedly been given a new name. Philadelphia was only the name of it when John wrote the book of Revelation. It had had three or four at least before that, and each time there'd been some occasion for the new name, some victory won or some test met or some honor achieved, and a king or emperor had given the city a new name that reflected its nature, character, or achievements. And these people, of course, very proud and well pleased with the new names that they got. And this is reflected in the Christian history of the church at Philadelphia, here in verse 12, where we find three different names mentioned. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God. That's the first. The name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. and I will write upon him my new name. If we have time, pick up more about what these three names mean or stand for when we get to it. Now, the Lord introduces himself here at the beginning. Verse 7, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and nobody shuts, he that shuts and nobody opens. In particular, the word for true here is not simply the ordinary Greek word for true. This can be translated the genuine or the veritable. It's a stronger word than the ordinary word that is simply used for true in distinction from false. These things says the real and genuine one and the holy one. Now, I think we might note in passing how highly the New Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. There is nothing like any downgrading of Jesus in the pages of Scripture. We had synod a year or two at Grinnell College, and they got a fine campus, even though it took a good long walk from where the meetings were to where you could get a bite to eat. And some people thought it was too long, some were riding bikes, but had a fine campus there, and a library, large and modern building, and around the outside of this, a frieze under the edge of the roof, under the cornice, with the names of the great men of history inscribed on it. And here is Plato, Aristotle, Michelangelo, Cicero, Thomas Edison, Abraham Lincoln, and Jesus Christ, and some others. So they have given Jesus a rating alongside of Plato and Aristotle and Michelangelo. I suppose this intending to put him on the honor roll along with these men. And you see, for any of the rest of those, it's an honor to be on the listing up there. But for Jesus Christ, this is faint praise. This is only putting him on a par with the great men of history. And when people do that, they do not have a high enough idea of who and what Jesus Christ is. And how much we see this reflected in the liberal churches of today, who think of Jesus as a great and good man, but that's where they stop. And they do not regard him as the eternal Son of God, and as the Bible says, higher than the kings of the earth and so on, but simply as one of history's greats. And this is a sub-Christian view, therefore, of who and what Jesus Christ is. Now, the book of Revelation gives Jesus his due, as the whole Bible, of course, everywhere does. Holy, true, and so on, and has the key of David. Now, why would it mention the key of David here? David is in the Bible as the first good king of Israel. Remember, they clamored for a king, and they wanted a king for two unworthy reasons. First was to beat their enemies, and the second to be like the other countries. And they got Saul. And he was phony and ended up as a tragedy. Finally went insane, was demon-possessed, and committed suicide, a real tragedy and shipwreck of a life. And then after that, they got David, who was described as a man after God's own heart. Now, let me ask you, was David perfect? Well, certainly not. He had his sins, and they were, of course, there was one time when he sinned in numbering the people, which he shouldn't have done. He evidently did it with a wrong motive. And there was that scandalous affair about Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, and it was adultery and then murder. And so this was of course, he repented afterwards very deeply. But still, this was certainly a defect in the character of David. And yet he was called a man after God's own heart. Now, David is cited over and over again in the New Testament as a type of ideal kingship. A type is something appearing in history on a lower plane, which will later appear on a higher plane or in a greater degree. And there are negative types and positive types. The great flood of Noah's day is a type or sample, if you will, of the judgment of God against a wicked world. And the antitype or fulfillment of the type will be the great judgment at the end of time when Christ comes again. Similarly, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a type of the judgment day, and I'm sure we can say the destruction of Jerusalem after the time of Jesus was a type, and the fulfillment or antitype, which corresponds to the type, but is on a wider scale or a higher plane, would be the judgment at the end of the world. Now, there are also positive types, and David is cited as a type of Christ as king. This does not mean, of course, that David was perfect, but still he embodied the idea of what God means by kingship. And it has been observed also, I think wisely, that David is a type of Christ as king in conflict with his enemies. David had to fight wars much of his life. And Solomon, who followed David, also not perfect by any means, but a type of Christ reigning in peace and victory eternally after the enemies have been reduced to submission. Adam is called a type of Christ, a figure of him that was to come. That is, there's a parallel between Adam and Christ. So here, David is a type of kingship. This overlooks, of course, the defects in David's character and only thinks of him as, we'll say, he was intended to be, or as he ought to have been, or as he was in that part of his life that was pleasing to God, a type of one who reigns as king in the name of God. And Christ is the fulfillment of this, so he has the key of David, the sovereignty that goes with a God-given and perfect kingship. There was a bishop who said, we oughtn't to talk about the kingdom of God anymore, we ought to talk about the democracy of God. What do you think of that now? Should we quit calling Christ a king and vote on him and call him president? Well, not sure that votes get presidents elected. There seem to be various things that get presidents elected. But, you know, I suppose democracy is as good a form of government as we can get for the state, in spite of its drawbacks sometimes. Who would want to change it for what they have in some parts of the world? On the other hand, the relation between God and man is not a free democracy. God is a king, and Jesus is a king, but of course a perfect king. The key of David. This stands for his authority as king. He has sovereign authority over the kingdom of God. Now, we might notice some places that bring this out in the Bible. In the first place, the Great Commission. All authority or power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, and so on. This is Christ's authority as king. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. A compensation for his obedience and sufferings and death. Another place that speaks of this is in Ephesians 1:22, and this verse I think we might look at a little bit. Ephesians 1:22, I'll read 20 to 23. His mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, this speaks of the highest possible honor and position and authority given to Jesus Christ, the God-man. There is no higher honor except that held by God the Father than what is mentioned here. And notice, he is head over all things to the church, a verse often misread as if it said head over all things in the church. But head over all things, and what are these all things? They're mentioned in the verse before. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in this world and the world to come. That is, it's absolute and inclusive. the entire universe is subjected to him. Two, the church. This is for the benefit of the church. Now, I have known people who say they stand up in the church somewhere and are going to join, and they will accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, and I was never able to get a close enough look at them to see if they had their fingers crossed or not when they said it, but it becomes evident before very long that what they meant was that Christ is the Lord of their religious life, not of their business life or their social life or their political life or something else, but their religious life. So they come to church, sometimes at least, but the Bible speaks of Christ being supreme over all, and this is not just in the church, but supreme over all things to the church, that is, for the benefit of the church. In Greek, this is called dative of interest, for the benefit of the church. This is a high honor. Another is in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And it goes on and explains that this excludes only the one who has, this is in Hebrews, the one who has put all things under his feet, that is God the Father. All right, now, Jesus Christ is therefore a king. He has the power. The ultimate decisions that affect the welfare and well-being of the church are not made by worldly rulers, political governments, kings, presidents, the World Council of Churches, or the United Nations, or anybody else, but by Jesus Christ, who reigns over them all and who has them under his control, so that what they do willy-nilly is going to work out in the end for his purpose and the good of his people. Now, it says further here in verse 8, he is the one who opens the door and no one shuts it, and shuts the door and no one opens it. Taken in its connection here, this presumably means the door of missionary opportunity. And we live in a time when the doors are being shut around the world. Here is Turkey. Our church had missionaries there. We had an extensive work, all closed off, and the last missionaries that were there had to leave and not come back. Brainerd Matheny went there once, not too long before his death, to see if he could salvage something out of the real estate held there, which had been paid for by American dollars, of course. You can sell the land and get the money and put it in a bank in Turkey, but you can't take $1 of it out of Turkey. The only way to get the benefit is to go there and live there and, you know, eat there in a restaurant or something and pay the check with that money. It can't be gotten back. And no missionaries can enter Turkey today. I do not think this is because of zeal for Mohammed. They're about as lukewarm about Mohammed as many people in this country are about Christ. It's national pride. This is nationalism. India is the same way. People in India, missionaries that have spent the best part of their life learning to live there and speak that language and so forth, and come home to this country for a well-earned rest period or furlough, find they can't get a visa to go back unless they can prove that they can do something that nobody in India can do. If they're a heart transplant surgeon, they'll let them in. But if they're just going to preach the gospel to get people saved and or translate scriptures or something like this, you get some native of India to do this. This is nationalist pride. The same is true of Egypt. The same is true of the Sudan. And now of one country after another in Asia and Africa, the doors are going shut. On the other hand, there are some doors opening up that used to be shut, which are now opening today. After President Nixon's recent visit to Peking in China, many people in this country seem to hope that this would open the door of China to missionary work again. And there was a piece in the Associated Press dispatches in the paper, somebody was trying to organize a team of 1,000 missionaries to enter China right away and evangelize China. They lived there a little while. They realized things aren't done just that way. But nothing came of this. Now, Jesus Christ can open the door of Red China again. Don't think that the decision to shut it was made in spite of him. It was made by wicked men, of course. But Jesus Christ is the one who opens and nobody can shut, and he who shuts and nobody can open. And the ultimate decisions are in his hands, and therefore it is to him that we ought to look for open doors to do the work of the kingdom of God. Reverend David Armstrong once at Patterson Heights was commenting on a psalm, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." It's a good verse. He said, "To you people, this means put your trust in God and not in the government. Better to trust in the Lord. You got to use the government, you know. You got to live with it, but put your trust in the Lord." Now, Christ has the real key to opening and closing doors. He has the authority and the power to bring this about. He is therefore a king, and he is not a beggar. And our, let's say, open door for missionary work at home or abroad depends upon Jesus Christ and not upon earthly rulers. Pastor Martin Niemöller, during World War II, was a Lutheran pastor in Germany that had some strong Christian convictions, and he would not take orders from the Nazi regime in Germany about his work as a minister. He was imprisoned. I think Niemöller would have been shot, except that he was too well known in the rest of the world. They didn't quite care to risk it. But Niemöller was offered his freedom if he would promise to quit preaching. They gave him this paper, "Sign your name on here and we'll let you out." He looked at it and said, "Certainly not. My orders to preach do not come from Adolf Hitler, but from Jesus Christ. And I will not bring my ministry as a minister of Jesus Christ under the jurisdiction of Adolf Hitler by signing that paper." Now, they couldn't get him. He wouldn't sign it. And they sent a corrupted German pastor in who had already come to terms with the system. They would try to persuade him to get him to sign this and agree to it. So this man came in, got into Niemöller's cell in the prison, and he says, "Brother Martin, why are you in prison?" And Niemöller gave him a long look and said, "Brother so-and-so, tell me something. Why are you not in prison?" And that was the end of that interview. Of course, why was he not in prison? Because he had compromised and brought himself under the authority of men in the things of God. Now, this we certainly could not do. In Manchuria, they sent out orders that every church put up a little miniature shrine of the sun goddess. This happened shortly after Pearl Harbor. I was no longer there. Miss McCracken and Miss Houston were still there and shut up in a house, though. A shrine of the sun goddess, about like a cuckoo clock, a little thing, on the wall of the church, and bow to it at the beginning of every Christian service. There's a church meeting to hold the Lord's Supper. They bow to the sun goddess first. And our covenanted churches, three or four of them that we had there, didn't get any orders. Because when they were registering churches, we had refused to comply with the registration law and said our churches get their authority from Jesus Christ, not from the Emperor of Japan, and we will not sign that. When you registered under that law, you had to pledge yourself not to preach against idolatry, not to preach against local customs. Nobody could be elected elder or deacon without the civil government approving of them, and so forth. You couldn't even change your doctrines without the, or take up a special collection without the government approving. We wouldn't do it. A Japanese official said to me face to face, Rose Houston and Mrs. Jeanette Lee were there at my side, said, "We consider you the pastor of a non-existent church which was established by American missionaries." Pastor of a non-existent church. So our name wasn't on the list. So when the orders to put up the shrine of the sun goddess came around, we didn't get any. So our churches later had to stop, as all churches had to do in Manchuria after the communists took over, but this was under the Japanese, and we didn't get any orders to put up a shrine of the sun goddess, and as far as I know, they went a long time after that with their normal weekly worship and so forth, and they never did put up the shrine of the sun goddess. Well, we felt, and you know, a pastor of a missionary of another church had said to me, not very long before we left there, "In 6 months, there won't be any Reformed Presbyterian Church in Manchuria." And he said his was going to be on because they were registered and we weren't registered. So in 6 months, there won't be any Reformed Presbyterian Church. Theirs was closed before ours was. So sorry any of them got closed, but that was the way that was. Now, faithfulness is strongly stressed here. The missionary opportunity is not guaranteed to a large church, but to a faithful one. The Lord says to the church at Philadelphia, verse 8, "Thou hast a little strength." And the emphasis in this verse in the Greek is on the word little. Little indeed is your strength. You don't have very much. Little indeed is your strength. While not strong in resources as ordinarily counted or enumerated, they were faithful. And so the Lord says, "You have kept my word and not denied my name, and so I have set before you an open door, and nobody but nobody can shut it." Now this raises the question, what is the real power in the church? We Americans are conditioned by our history to be success worshipers. The American nation has, you see, from its beginnings back in the early days of 1600s, expanded across the country, and it's been a tide of achievement and success and a great prosperity, of course, including some depression sometimes. But and we believe in statistics. If you don't think we believe in statistics, buy a copy of the minutes of the Synod and you'll see. Now, there's nothing wrong with statistics as long as you don't rate them too high. Don't pay too much attention to them. The church in Philadelphia had none. No statistics, as far as we know. And the Lord said their strength was small, but they get the Lord's commendation and an open door that nobody can shut. Now, the real power in the church is the faithful witness to the true word of God. It doesn't depend on equipment. There are churches that have all the modern equipment that money can buy, and they haven't got the power of God at work among them. And there are others that are poor and weak as the world rates things that have a vital and living message, and people are getting converted to the Lord through their witness. Now, does this mean that we don't need to buy any, let's say, up-to-date equipment for our church? Some churches I've known seem to think that the pastor could do a better job with a typewriter that was usually out of repair and a mimeograph machine that wouldn't work half the time, they would put their trust in the Lord and not spend any money on modern equipment. I think this is surely a mistake. We ought to see to it that the Lord's servants have the best we can provide in this kind of thing. But you put your trust in the power of God working through His Word, not in the, let's say, equipment or mechanical aids that go with this. The real power of the church, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." That verse I commend to you, Doctor. Jonathan Goforth wrote a book entitled "By My Spirit, Successful Lifelong Missionary in China." "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And Jesus said in the parable, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not good and successful servant, but good and faithful servant. Faithfulness is success, regardless of the greater or less numerical, let's say, product of it. Faithfulness is success as the Lord rates things. Now, we live in an age when this is vastly disregarded. And while we covenanters, if we stop and think, realize that the real power in the church is the power of the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, it is impossible for us not to be brainwashed a little bit by the spirit of our time. And churches today that do not have a grip on the real gospel are thinking that organization is the power in the church, political pressure grouping, protest marches, political lobbying, and church union, regardless of doctrinal agreement or disagreement, on the grand scale, National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. All of this regarding the power in the church as a human power that can be concentrated and directed and energized so that the church would get somewhere. Now, the church at Laodicea was like that. We'll see them next Sabbath. And they said, rich and increase of goods and have need of nothing. You name it, and they had it. And the Lord said, you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. The church at Philadelphia did not have the fine equipment and money and the strength as the world rates things, but the Lord said, you people get an open door and nobody in this world can shut that door. So the real power in the church, of course, is the power of God. Now, faithfulness. The open door is promised to the church that is faithful. And how do churches today, including, if you please, our own, rate in terms of, or in point of, faithfulness to the Lord and His Word? Now, we all see the drift today from a faithful but unpopular type of church to a unfaithful but popular type. You can see it all over the place. People who do not want to bear the cross of belonging to an unpopular church, and they'll leave it to join a large and popular one. They're going to leave Philadelphia and join Laodicea. But this is not what the Lord commends. The Lord commends faithfulness, and this is hard to do. It involves reproach. It involves standing for the unpopular truth that people are controverting and denying. It involves bearing a witness when it costs something to bear a witness, not just when it's easy. And yet this is what will rake the Lord's blessing. All right, now a little strength. Little indeed is thy strength. But you see their faces in a Savior who has all power in heaven and on earth. What counts is not how much strength we have, but how much strength and power Jesus Christ has. And if we are vitally united to Him, then we are connected up with the source of the almighty power of God. Now, surely we could agree on this, that the real need of the church today is not more modern programs, not more organization, equipment, or methods, although all of these are surely needed in their place and for what they're worth. But the real need of the church today is more vital union with Christ, more of the outgoing power of the Holy Spirit, and in response to this, more downright faithfulness to His Word. I heard a godly man, a Baptist preacher, many years ago when I was a student in New York City. And he said, there's a lot of talk today about we need more prayer. And who would deny it? We need more prayer. But he said, this isn't the greatest need of the church today. I'll tell you, he said, what the church today needs. It needs more obedience to the Word of God. Not just more prayer, more obedience to the teachings and commands of Scripture. And this will, of course, include more prayer. Now, to the faithful, victory is promised. And also security. Victory here in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. I take it the synagogue of Satan here is the Jewish community in Philadelphia that had opposed and probably persecuted the Christians there. And they called themselves, you see, the covenant people of God. But instead they were Jews. That is, they're the real people that are in covenant with God, that had what the name Jew or Israelite ought to stand for. And the Lord says they are not. They're the synagogue of Satan. They only claim to be Jews. They aren't really. They don't really have what the name Israel is supposed to mean. These people evidently were not simply off at one side a bunch of non-Christian Jews, but quite evidently, I think you can read this between the lines in this and other letters to seven churches, more or less bitter and active opponents of Christianity. Perhaps talking the church down and trying to persuade other people not to become Christians. And the Lord says some of these people are going to get converted and come and worship God in the Church of Philadelphia, and everybody will be able to see that God loves the Christians and the Christian Church of Philadelphia, weak and insignificant as it is, to know that I have loved thee, to come and worship before thy feet. It doesn't mean to worship the Philadelphian Christians, to worship God. And this is most remarkable. You know, anybody to be converted to Christ, this is a remarkable thing. It's an amazing thing, and for which everybody should be deeply thankful. But when outstanding opponents of the gospel are converted, that's really something. That really shows in a single way the power of God at work. Paul, formerly Saul, you know, was on his way to Damascus, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He's got the legal documents in his wallet there to have the Christians in Damascus arrested and hauled before magistrates and judges. And on the way there, the Lord laid his hand on him, and he fell on the ground and heard a voice, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And he goes into Damascus as meek as a kitten. 3 days couldn't see or eat or drink. He was pretty sick, I guess, for a while from this terrific shock. But then he got his eyes opened, and Saul the persecutor has become Paul the Christian. And God did it. The one man in the world of that day that was the most outstanding enemy of Christianity was converted to Jesus Christ and became the greatest missionary in all church history, maybe we should say, and became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the Lord can do that. Should we hope that Mrs. Madeline Murray O'Hare will be converted and become a covenanter? Well, this is perhaps unlikely, but don't think for 1 minute that God couldn't do it. Or Fidel Castro, or you name whoever you want to name. The Lord could do it. Now, I think we should realize that the open door is promised to faithfulness. Are we faithful in the open door that we do have? Some of the doors have been closed. There's Syria. We had a number of missionaries in Syria for nearly 100 years. They're all dead and gone. The last ones that used to be there can't go there anymore. Miss Adibi Awad is there, but she's not an American. She's a native Christian from that country. Her father was pastor there. She's still living, Pastor Awad. He's either dead or retired, I think. But anyhow, the missionary work is all closed off. That door is shut. The door in Turkey is shut. The door in China is shut. But we still have a wide open door in Japan, in Cyprus, and the Irish church has in Ethiopia. You see, there's doors that are still open. Now, are we faithful in entering the open door that is open? And maybe if we would enter through the open doors that we have, and if other churches would enter through the open doors that they have with a little more concern, maybe the Lord would keep doors from being shut in our face and would open up some of the ones that are already shut. Now, one or two more things before time runs clear out on us here. Security. It says here, they will be preserved from the hour of temptation. I take it this is the Roman persecution. To say Lord Caesar and put some powder on the glowing charcoal and save your life by denying Christ. And you never know what day they'll be around to get you and put you to that test. You see, would this get your nerves down to live under that kind of a threat? This is hard temptation. Now, they're going to be spared most of this. The Lord said he'll spare them from it. They'll get through it. And then him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. It's a remarkable fact that in places like Philadelphia that were leveled by earthquakes, the Greek columns or pillars often survived the earthquake shock. I suppose you could reason the safest place to be in an earthquake would be to sit on the top of a pillar, maybe. But these pillars, very massive and heavy, of course, but were so perfectly balanced by the Greek architects that designed and made them that they often remained upright. And you'll see places, there are many places in the Near East that are in ruins, just the rubbish lying around on the ground, and three or four of these Greek columns or more still upright that survived the earthquake shock. So the Lord says to the people of the church there, he shall go no more out. The people of Philadelphia were always in a state of anxiety, never knowing when they'd have to suddenly go out of their city. That's insecure and tense and anxious because of the earthquakes. Now, the Lord promises the Christians not immunity from earthquakes, but other things of a more subtle and perhaps really more devastating nature that would cause anxiety and fear and living in a state of mental tension. He shall go no more out. The Christian has a security that the world did not give and that the world cannot take away. He is promised that he will be secure and free from sudden fears and from sudden anxiety. Now, how do you get this? Not by the occasion of the fear being taken away necessarily. The Lord doesn't say put you where you won't know what temptation is. But by getting your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, a stronger faith in him, a more vital union with him, so that you are secure in Christ. The Christian's security does not come from kidding yourself, self-hypnotism, saying like Kuwait, every day in every way things are getting better and better. They certainly aren't. But from getting your eyes lifted up higher to Jesus Christ as he is in the heavenly places, and he is, you are promised a security that the world cannot destroy. Now, a minister asked me once, should we favor abolishing the United States government and establishing a world government to prevent us all being killed by atom bombs? And I thought he was taking a poll of his friends, a questionnaire. I thought I better shock him a little if I can. So I said, I don't want to get killed by an atom bomb any more than you do or anybody else. But I still do not consider this the worst of all possible evils. Physical death, even sudden and tragic, is not the worst of all possible evils if you're a Christian. And I, for one, would rather be killed if it had to be by an atom bomb than to live on in a world in which all my freedoms had been lost. I said this once in the college. The Red Dean of Canterbury said, it's better in England, it's better to be red than dead. And I said, I'll take my stand with Patrick Henry, who said, give me liberty or give me death, I would rather be dead than red. And a Jewish boy came around at the end of chapel and said, Dr. Voss, I want to add my amen to what you said, I also would rather be dead than red. Now, look, if a hydrogen bomb would be dropped this evening on Pittsburgh, let me tell you, this tri-state area in seconds would be burned to a crisp. We would all be dead. But if you're a Christian, it could not harm you. Jesus said, there shall not a hair of your head perish. What the world fears the worst cannot harm a Christian. You are beyond being harmed by physical death. And surely this is at least part of what the Lord meant when he said to the Christians in Philadelphia, he shall go no more out. You are going to a place where nobody has to be afraid of anything or run out to get away from any threat or any danger. As an elderly member at Patterson Heights said to me one day, asked him how he was. He said, well, I don't expect to live very long. This was our brother Walter Mandeville. But Mr. Mandeville, you're going to live forever. Well, I guess that's right.